This afternoon, we're going to continue our examination of the canon as we sort of pause on this theme of paragraph 2 in chapter 1 of our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So we're still in chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 2, just pausing for a few weeks to look at the canon. I'm not sure how far I'll get this afternoon, and so I may cover the New Testament canon all in one shot, or if it doesn't flow quite that way or go that quickly, it may be 2 weeks. So I'm not sure yet. We'll see as we go. The New Testament canon. As paragraph 2 of chapter 1 says in the confession, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. It lists 39 Old Testament books of the Protestant canon, and then it lists the 27 books of the New Testament canon. And then it says, all of which are given by inspiration of God, that is, God breathed them out, to be the rule of faith and life. A little review of some big thoughts that we've already seen, even looking at the Old Testament canon and the canon in general. We need to understand, it's helpful for us to understand, how the church has arrived at this list, which has divine authority. This canon, this measuring stick, is the idea of a canon, of sacred God-breathed writings. Again, that touches on two very different questions. The first question would be, how does a book become canonical? That is, how is it endowed with authority as Holy Scripture for God's people? Well, that doesn't have to wait until the church recognizes a book's canonicity. A book's canonical authority is from God himself, as soon as God breathes out that book. But, question number two, how can the church recognize certain books as canonical, and how did the church come to that recognition in its early history? That's a question with a more complex answer, and that's where we'll spend a good bit of our time today. I want to talk about the criteria for recognizing the New Testament canon. And then, depending on our time, we might get to the timeline of recognizing the New Testament canon. How did it actually happen? Just a brief summary of that in early church history. So the criteria for recognizing the New Testament canon, and then the timeline. And we will reference certain scriptures along the way as they seem appropriate. The criteria for recognizing the New Testament canon. Well, the Old Testament, remember how that was recognized. The Old Testament was recognized as canonical on the authority of Moses and the other prophets who authored those Old Testament books. They were God's spokesmen. God laid it out very clearly how to tell a true prophet from a false prophet. And it was on the authority of Moses and the prophets that the Old Testament canon was immediately recognized as it was produced as God's writings for Israel, for his Old Covenant people. And as those Old Testament prophetic writings accumulated, the Old Covenant people of Israel were tasked with preserving them. They didn't have one codex, one big black book altogether, or one huge scroll, but they did have that canon as a growing collection. It seems even in the temple. And that collection was complete when the last writing prophets passed off the scene in the Persian era, in the days of men like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, as they penned the final additions to the Old Testament canon. As Paul says, it was to the Old Covenant nation of Israel that God entrusted his oracles. I think we'll see parallels between those patterns for the Old Testament canon and patterns that we'll see for the New Testament canon. As the New Testament church recognized, these are the writings that are the canon for us, that are God's breathed out words for us under the New Covenant. Michael Kruger has written the best recent material on the New Testament canon. So I will be extensively quoting his book today, Canon Revisited. He's a Reformed gentleman, Michael Kruger, seminary professor. I'm not sure where he is currently, but at least in the past, he was at Reformed Theological Seminary, RTS. So first of all, let me start out by reading a quote from the book there. He says, "When we do apply the Scripture to the question of which books belong in the canon, we shall see that it testifies to the fact that God has created the proper epistemic environment." Epistemology, epistemic, that means how do we know things? The science of knowing, knowledge. So he says, the Scripture testifies to the fact that God has created the proper environment for knowing, wherein belief in the New Testament canon can be reliably formed. This epistemic environment, to use that big word again, includes three components, Kruger says. Providential exposure, attributes of canonicity, we'll explain each of these terms in a second, and third, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. About providential exposure, he says, in order for the church to be able to recognize the books of the canon, it must first be providentially exposed to these books. The church cannot recognize a book that it does not have. Makes sense, right? If it's our canon, it's something God enabled us to have in the first place. Attributes of canonicity. He says, these attributes are basically characteristics that distinguish canonical books from all other books. There are three attributes of canonicity. Number one, divine qualities. Canonical books bear the marks of divinity. Number two, corporate reception. That is, canonical books are recognized by the church as a whole. And number three, apostolic origins. Canonical books are the result of the redemptive historical activity of the apostles. We'll get into all this in a moment. Then when he says the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, and all these things work together. None of these is separate from the others, but working together with all these things we just mentioned, there's the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. He says, in order for believers to rightly recognize these attributes of canonicity, the Holy Spirit works to overcome the effects of sin in our minds. It's called the noetic effects of sin, how sin affects our thinking. The Holy Spirit works to overcome the noetic effects of sin and produces belief that these books are from God. Again, he says, these three components must all be in place if we are to have knowledge of the canon. We cannot know canonical books unless we have access to those books, providential exposure. We need some way to distinguish canonical books from other books, attributes of canonicity. And we need to have some basis for thinking we can rightly identify these attributes, internal work of the Spirit. So let's work our way through these criteria for recognizing the New Testament for what it is. First of all, providential exposure. So in some of these places, I'm just kind of summarizing what he says. That Christ promised that his sheep will respond to his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And as Kruger points out, that applies even to the canon, to Christ's words in the form of Scripture. He says, to state the obvious, the church cannot respond positively or negatively to a book of which it has no knowledge. Christ promised that his sheep will respond to his voice pertains only to books that have had their voice actually heard by the sheep. John 10:27. If God intended to give a canon to his corporate church, and not just to an isolated congregation for a limited period of time, then we have every reason to believe that he would providentially preserve these books and expose them to the church so that, through the Holy Spirit, it can rightly recognize them as canonical. Later he says, therefore, canonical books as we have defined them here cannot be lost. If they are lost, then they were never canonical books to begin with. God didn't give them to the New Testament church as a whole if they were lost. So even if we were to discover, he says, Paul's lost letter in the desert sands today, we would not place it into the canon as the 28th book. Instead, we would simply recognize that God had not preserved this book to be a permanent foundation for the church. Putting such a letter into the canon now would not change that fact. It could not make a book foundational that clearly never was. I think he's right about that. so we don't have to be on pins and needles. Are they going to find another writing of an apostle somewhere? What if it's genuine? Do we have to redo the canon now? No. When we speak of the New Testament canon, we're speaking of something that God, in his providence, allowed and to be the foundation for the New Testament church, and to form that foundation for the whole church in its early history. Then we want to talk about attributes of canonicity and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, kind of combining those two things. Attributes of the canonicity, what shows that a book is inspired versus others that are not inspired, that aren't part of the canon, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit guiding us through all that. Under attributes of canonicity, he had listed divine qualities. He says, in many ways, the divine qualities of Scripture are analogous to the way the natural world attests to God as creator. So how do we know God wrote the Bible? It's similar to the way that we know God made the world, he's saying. Christians have historically argued that we know the natural world is from God because it bears his marks and his imprints. The beauty, excellency, and harmony of creation testify to the fact that God is its author. A little later he says, if the created world, that is general revelation, is able to speak clearly that it is from God, then how much more so would the canon of Scripture, special revelation, speak clearly that it is from God? He says, of course, once we start talking about these divine qualities contained in the canonical books, we must also discuss the means God has provided that allows them to be reliably recognized. After all, if these marks are really there in the canonical books, then how is it that so many people do not receive them or acknowledge them? If they are objectively present, why do so many reject the Bible? If it's clear that God wrote the Bible, why do people not see it? That's what he's saying. The answer is that, because of the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on our thinking, on our minds, that's what he says, the effects of sin on the mind, Romans 3:10-18, one cannot recognize these marks without the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only is operative within the canonical books themselves, providing marks of divinity noted above, but also must be operative within those who receive them. This testimony is not a private revelation of the Spirit or new information given to the believer, as if the list of canonical books were whispered in our ears. But it is a work of the Spirit that overcomes the noetic effects of sin and produces the belief that the Scriptures are the Word of God. The reason some refuse to believe the Scriptures is not that there's any defect or lack of evidence in the Scriptures. The indicia, the marks, are clear and objective, he says. But that those without the Spirit do not accept the things from God, 1 Corinthians 2:10-14. Here's where I'll have you turn to Psalm 19 as an example of what he's talking about. Psalm 19. We have this dynamic already laid out for us by David, the dynamic of God clearly having his glory clearly declared by what he's made in creation, and then his glory being clear by the divine qualities of the Scripture, side by side here. So although most people reject the Bible, they say it's not the Word of God, that's because of the effects of sin within them. It's not because it's not objectively clear. It's because they don't want to see it. And sin has so blinded us that we can't see things as we ought to see them. Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. So, to adapt something, creation doesn't whisper the glory of God, it shouts it. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So if you're here living under the sun, wherever you are, God's glory is ablaze in what he's made. It's always telling you about God if you have ears to hear it. But then notice what the psalmist, what David says next. He goes from God's glory being evident, clear in creation to God's glory being evident, clear in what he's written for us. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is how the Word of God is, objectively. And thank God that we who have believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit who brought us to belief in Christ, he simultaneously showed us the beauty and the goodness of Scripture and the law of God contained in Scripture. And now, we're not just imagining it. The Word of God is inherently sweet and rich. And we see it now because we have the Holy Spirit who has overcome our natural depravity that blinded us to it. But it's objectively true. It's righteous altogether. So again, just as people reject the testimony of creation, they reject the testimony of the Scripture. That doesn't make the Scripture any less evidently from God. Moving to corporate reception. I could say a lot more about divine qualities if I wanted to now, but I don't want to quite yet because, as we'll see in a moment, that's another paragraph in this same chapter of our confession, and we'll focus more on that at a future time. Corporate reception. Kruger says, in all of this discussion, we would be mistaken to think of the recognition of the canon as happening only on a personal and individualistic level, which is perhaps partly why it has seemed subjective to some. There are good biblical reasons to think that this testimony would also result in a corporate or covenantal reception of God's word. By this we mean not that the church would have absolute unity regarding the canon, there would still be portions or subgroups with differing opinions, but that the church as a whole, both in the present and throughout the ages, would experience predominant unity. If so, then we have biblical grounds for thinking that the consensus of the church is a reliable indicator of which books are canonical. I think he's right. It's not just the Holy Spirit working in me individually to show me these divine qualities in the Word. It's been the Holy Spirit indwelling the whole body of Christ throughout its history. There's going to be a predominant an overall consistency there. And in fact, that is what we see in church history as well. A predominant unity and consistency in recognizing this is the canon. He goes on. Several considerations suggest that we should expect the canon to be received on a corporate or covenantal level. First, God's redemptive pattern has not been simply to redeem individuals, but to redeem a people, a church for himself. Acts 15:14, Titus 2:14. 1 Peter 2:9. And when God, by his redemptive activity, creates a covenant community, he then gives them covenant documents that testify to that redemption. For these reasons, Meredith Klein and others have argued that canonical books are ultimately and primarily covenantal books. I think he's right about that as well. There's this pattern, both in Old Covenant and New Covenant. There's God's mighty acts in history, connected with the Old Covenant, and then he gives a written record of it. for that covenant community. Then there's God's mighty acts in history in Christ, bringing in the new covenant. And then we have the written record that is a covenantal canon that follows. Kruger goes on. He says, second, if we affirm the efficacy of the testimony on an individual level, why should we be less willing to affirm its efficacy on the corporate covenantal level? If the testimony can reliably lead an individual to belief in that canon, there seems little reason why we should not affirm such reliability for the church as a whole. On the contrary, one might even argue that there are biblical reasons to be more confident in the role of the testimony on a corporate level. After all, we have additional biblical testimony that we should heed an abundance of counselors, Proverbs 11:14, and run the same path as the great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12:1, that have gone before us. Moreover, it is the church and not just the individual that is given the Spirit. The church is God's house, 1 Timothy 3:15, also called a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5, and is a body with one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. All of this suggests that if we doubt the testimony on a corporate level, we would be compelled to doubt it equally on an individual level. And now he makes a very important distinction here. So on the one hand, the church's corporate reception of the New Testament canon, that can be a reliable indicator of its nature to us, but we don't receive the canon simply because the church says so on the church's authority. Now listen to how he puts this. He says, the books received by the church inform our understanding of which books are canonical, not because the church is infallible or because it created or constituted that canon, but because the church's reception of these books is a natural and inevitable outworking of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. Thus, when the canon is understood as self-authenticating, it verifies itself, it is clear that the church did not choose the canon, but the canon, in a sense, chose itself. And here he has a good illustration. He says, in this way, then, the role of the church is like a thermometer, not a thermostat. Think about that. The church is like, for the canon, the church is like a thermometer, not a thermostat. He says, both instruments provide information about the temperature in the room, but one determines it and one reflects it. Many of our, well, I should say many who are outwardly part of our churches have fallen prey to arguments from, say, the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholics, where they say, well, why do you believe the Bible? You believe it on the authority of the church, right? So the church must be infallible. And so you need to follow the historic church, not just your own individual interpretation, they would say, of the Scripture. You need to follow the infallible church. Well, no, we don't believe the church is infallible. That's not biblical. The church is like a thermometer as far as, yes, it can, as a whole, it can indicate which books are in the canon, but it's not a thermostat. The church did not determine by its own fiat, okay, this one's in, this one's out, because we're deciding it. Kruger also says, in many ways, the fact that the corporate church as a whole would naturally recognize the canonical books is analogous to the way justification naturally leads to good works. Just because we believe that justification inevitably produces good works in an individual does not mean Christians live a perfect life. You can imagine someone objecting to the relationship between justification and good works on the grounds that they know many Christians who commit heinous sins. However, the belief that good works follow justification does not rule out such sins or even periods of backsliding, but is merely a claim that through the work of the Spirit, the overall collective direction of one's life is one that bears fruit. Likewise, the biblical teaching that Christ's sheep hear his voice does not require perfect reception by the church with no periods of disagreement or confusion, but simply a church that by the work of the Holy Spirit will collectively and corporately respond. But the analogy goes further. The belief that justification inevitably leads to good works does not imply that good works are the grounds of or the cause of justification. That would be a grand misunderstanding of the doctrine. Likewise, simply because the church, through the internal witness of the Spirit, will collectively respond to the voice of Christ in these books, does not make the voice of Christ in these books somehow dependent on the church. Books are not canonical because they are recognized. They are recognized because they are already canonical. So much for corporate reception. But we cannot do what far too many do with canonicity and say, well, I guess if I'm going to believe my Bible and that I have the right Bible, I need to submit to the authority of an infallible church. That doesn't follow. Now let's talk about apostolic origins. We'll explain apostolic origins doesn't mean that an apostle had to directly write each book of the New Testament. That's not what we mean. What do we mean? Well, Kruger says, the scriptures do not present the canon as abstract revelation, but as redemptive revelation. Canonical books derive from particular redemptive epochs where God has acted in history to deliver his people. This redemptive historical aspect of the canon is clearly visible in the fact that the two main covenants of Scripture, the Old Sinaitic Covenant and the New Covenant, both are established in written form after God's special and powerful redemptive work was accomplished. And then he goes on to again state the obvious, that when we're talking about the new covenant being established, to whom did Christ entrust that message of redemption? Well, he entrusted it to his personally selected representatives, his apostles, right? As foundational to the church in their message. He said, Luke 10:16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, to the apostles. So Kruger says, the apostles are the link between the redemptive events themselves and the subsequent announcement of those events. Not only did the apostles themselves write many of these New Testament documents, but in a broader sense, they presided over the transmission of the apostolic deposit and labored to make sure that the message of Christ was firmly and accurately preserved for future generations through the help of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives all these scripture references for that. So he says, thus the New Testament canon is not so much a collection of writings by apostles, but a collection of apostolic writings, writings that bear the authoritative message of the apostles and derive from the foundational apostolic era, even if not directly from their hands. So the New Testament is from the days of the apostles. It's from the apostolic age, and it bears the authority of their message, whether it's directly Peter or Paul or John, the apostles, writing it, or whether it's men closely associated with the apostles, like Mark or Luke writing it, or Jude, or the Lord's brother James. They were all in the company of the apostles and helped to write down this deposit for us. Kruger also mentions that the early church fathers certainly understood this connection between apostolicity and canonical books. So he quotes some early writers in the first century or so after the apostles. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, recognized the unique role of the apostles. He said, as he's writing epistles to churches, Ignatius said, I am not enjoining or commanding you as Peter and Paul did. They were apostles. I am condemned. Likewise, the book of 1 Clement not only encourages its readers to take up the epistle of that blessed apostle Paul, but also offers a clear reason why. Quote, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent from God. The Christ, therefore, is from God and the apostles from the Christ. End of quote. In addition, the letter refers to the apostles as the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church. And this idea of the New Testament being apostolic in origin, it was central to early discussions about what was in the canon, what wasn't. For example, the Muratorian fragment rejected the so-called Pauline epistle to the Laodiceans because it was not really written by Paul. They didn't accept. The early church did not accept into the New Testament canon books that claimed they were written by an apostle, but everyone knew they weren't. It had to be genuinely apostolic. The church fathers understood a book as having apostolic origins, even if it was not directly written by an apostle, but nevertheless bore apostolic content and derived from the foundational period of the church. It's for this reason that Tertullian regarded Mark and Luke as, quote, apostolic men. One last quote from Kruger. He says, indeed, given that there are very few extant Christian writings outside the New Testament that can reasonably be dated to the first century, there simply are not many other potential candidates for canonicity. This fact alone eliminates most contenders for a spot in the canon. Now, after I took you through all that, look at our confession, if you want, in the back of your hymnal. That might be a good spot for it. But look at our confession, chapter 1 and paragraph 5. And you'll see that, oh, Kruger was just adapting, in his case, the Westminster, in our case, the 1689, to talk about canonicity. How do we know the Bible is the Bible? Well, the confession lays it out this way in the categories he did. Paragraph 5 of chapter 1. The confession says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God, that corporate reception, to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So it listed a bunch of divine qualities there. Again, like I said, we'll get there later in the confession. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. There's that internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Kind of like I heard Paul Washer say one time. I think he was talking about the Heidelberg Catechism, actually. But it's like he said one time. He said, I worked so hard to work through whole bunch of concepts that were doctrinal things were so difficult for me, and then one day I picked up this catechism, or here we're talking about the confession, and it was all laid out there for me so plainly, and I thought, why did I never read this to begin with? So here the confession already has laid this out for us, how all these things work together to assure us that the Bible is the Bible. Now I realize there are probably there's usually further questions in people's minds, and that's why we have books, for one thing. Get Michael Kruger's book, Canon Revisited. It might be, you might have to work a little bit, but it's not really that tough reading if you go slowly. So we've talked about the criteria. I think we can get through the timeline here pretty quick of recognizing the New Testament canon. There's three eras that we need to talk about, kind of three stages in how the church came to recognize, oh, this is the canon and nothing more is the New Testament canon. The three eras are number one, the era of the apostolic fathers, about 80, 90 to 150, first 60 years or so after the apostles, 50 or 60 years after the apostles. When we talk about the apostolic fathers, all we mean by that, these are men whose writings we still have, who were in the generation that still knew the apostles, but it was the generation right after the apostles had died. Men like Polycarp, Ignatius, people of that sort. So there's the era of the apostolic fathers. Then there's the era of heretical challenges that kind of stirred things up in regard to the canon. The era of heretical challenges, roughly AD 150 to 300, about 150-year period there. And then lastly, there's the era of settled reaffirmation, AD 300 to 400, roughly, when the church, things were dying down and the church again reaffirmed the New Testament canon that we have today. They recognized it. First of all, the era of the apostolic fathers, right after the last apostles died. Remember, Ephesians 2 says that we are being built as the church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You could say the apostles and other apostolic men in the circle of the apostles who are also prophets. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Remember also Hebrews 1 and 2. Hebrews 1 talks about Old Covenant revelation and then New Covenant revelation. Hebrews 1 verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's the Old Covenant revelation. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, why does Hebrews start out talking about how Christ is greater than the angels? Well, it's because it points out the angels' role in delivering the Old Testament, the old covenant revelation. So Hebrews 2, verse 1 then says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles and their circle. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Scholars have remarked that in the era right after the apostles, none of these apostolic fathers, as they're called, explicitly asks or answers the question, which books are to be included in the list of those which are normative for the church? Which books are part of the New Testament? That question wasn't directly asked. It's like they didn't feel the need at the time to ask it that directly. But what do we find? Well, we find, first of all, the fact that the books that we know as the New Testament are there. They're already at work in the church from the first. They're already using them as scripture, not just as nice writings to have. From the very beginning, those New Testament books are treated as scripture. They're quoted all the time as scripture and applied as scripture. And we have abundant writings showing us this. And we find a witness to the fact that the thought and life of the church were being shaped by the content of all types of New Testament writings. So scholars say that the influence of the Synoptic Gospels, the writings of John, Paul's letters, the so-called Catholic letters like 1st and 2nd Peter and James and so on, you see it everywhere in these early writings. None of these New Testament books were off in a corner somewhere where nobody had heard of them. They were already in use. Now, some of them, sometimes the really short ones, like 2nd, 3rd John and so on, some of them may have had a little less circulation. They didn't quite get to everyone all at once like the longer ones did. But they were all out there being used, being recognized as scripture. Kruger says, to judge by the evidence of this period, the four Gospels and the letters of Paul were everywhere the basic units in the emerging canon of the New Testament. And there's some specific witness in these writings to the fact that the New Testament writings assumed a position of authority in the church which they share with no other writings. I already said that. But the Lord and the apostles appear as authoritative voices beside the Old Testament scriptures. One example of that, a very early writer, Justin Martyr, talks about how the New Testament writings were read in the worship services of the church as scripture. They had scripture reading, and it included the New Testament books interchangeably with the Old Testament. As Herman Ritterboss says, there was never any discussion of the canonicity of the majority, and at first none, of the New Testament writings. The church never regarded those writings as being anything but the authoritative witness to the great time of redemption. Uncertainty about some of its writings only arose later as a result of certain actions that occurred within or against the church. And actually, I made a mistake. Some of the stuff I was talking about recently here about the Apostolic Fathers, I was citing that from Robert Raymond, not Michael Kruger. At any rate, there's certainty at the beginning. There's not controversy about the canon. They're using the New Testament books as scripture. Then we get to the era of heretical challenges, AD 150 to 300, roughly. As Paul had warned the elders in the church at Ephesus, he said, "After I'm gone," Acts chapter 20, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. But he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It was around, you get different dates. 160, 170 AD, when Marcion, a Gnostic heretic, showed up in Rome. And he repudiated the entire Old Testament, because that God of the Old Testament isn't worthy of his Gnostic ideas. And he accepted only a mutilated Luke and Acts, and 10 corrected epistles of Paul. What arrogance. And this is off the top of my head, but I believe part of what happened was Marcion, before his wild ideas were known, he gave a large sum of money to the church in Rome. I believe they gave it back to their credit. He was going to be a good giver, but he was a wild heretic. So men like Marcion came along, and then the question of the New Testament canon became a matter of concern in some regions of the church. It kind of threw people a bit. And this is Robert Raymond, the systematic theologian, talking about this. He says, "It seems that this later regional uncertainty damaged the authority a document had from the beginning and destroyed the original certainty of the church about some New Testament books. They started looking around and saying, wait a minute, are we really sure about all these books?" And around the same time period, you had Gnostic heretics bringing out their own writings. Some are famous, Gospel of Thomas, things like that. So you have these heretical challenges and people are shaken. How do we know that the New Testament is the New Testament? And this is no longer people who knew the apostles directly. So you have this period of heretical challenges. Even so, according to the Muratorian canon, which was discovered in 1740, from around this time period, probably around 175 AD, there seems to have never been any doubt on the part of the church at large concerning the canonical status of 20 New Testament books, namely the four Gospels, Acts, the 13 letters of Paul, they included Hebrews in that, 1 Peter, and 1 John. The canonical status for the remaining seven New Testament books continued to be a matter of concern in some regions for about two centuries before they eventually found a fixed place again in the New Testament canon. But Raymond also notes that as the several regions of the church grew in their ecumenical ties, not in the bad sense of ecumenical, but in their church ties with each other across regional lines, they got their certainty back. As they got to know the churches across the empire and across the world, they saw, they're using the same books and they're using the same books. Certainty returned about the New Testament books. The seven disputed books continued slowly to gain ground in the churches. Yet, Raymond says, no commission of theologians or church council met to define or impose a canon on the church. That's a lie that you'll read in a lot of popular literature, that someone like Constantine or a church council just decided out of the blue, oh, this is what everyone has to believe is the canon. That's not how it happened. So after this period of upheaval, then, and a lot of that period was a period of off and on severe persecution as well in the Roman Empire, especially under Decius, which was a systematic persecution but short-lived because he died quickly, thank the Lord. And then a longer persecution under Diocletian and his fellow rulers. There was severe persecution which attempted to wipe out the church across the empire, especially in the east. And so you have all that going on at the same time, and people wanting to know for sure which books they'll die for to protect, because they would collect and burn the Christian scriptures. All that was happening during this period of upheaval. It was heresy, it was also persecution, it was all working together to unsettle things for a while. But then, once the persecution finally died away, Constantine recognized Christianity as now a legal religion. The era of about 300 to 400, you have the era of settled reaffirmation. So you have Eusebius of Caesarea, about AD 325. He could appeal then to nothing official, no conciliar decree, no church council, no definitive pronouncement that had church authority behind it. But he reported the 27 books that occupied then a place of authority in the life of the church. There was still some controversy in some quarters, so he listed which books were spoken against in some quarters and which were accepted by everyone. But the 27 books he lists all together, and I could go into more detail here, but I don't see a point right now. You can look into it if you want. This church historian, Eusebius of Caesarea, in his day, he listed the 27 books we have now in the New Testament. Then later after him, Athanasius, in 367, a little over 40 years later, in his 39th Paschal or Easter letter to the churches, he uses the same list Eusebius used, but he doesn't even feel the need to talk about any books being spoken against. He just says, he felt the liberty to list the 27 books of Eusebius's canon, and he called them the wellsprings of salvation, from which he who thirsts may take his fill of sacred words. From that date onward, Raymond says, the canon of the church was practically determined. And before the end of the 4th century, under the influence of Jerome and Augustine, the church had resolved all the canonical questions to its satisfaction. Then you have church councils stating what everyone agreed on already. You have, for instance, is in AD 397, you have the Third Council of Carthage that demanded that nothing be read in the church under the title of divine scripture except the canonical books. And then it affirmed precisely the current collection of 27 New Testament books as the New Testament canon. See, that had also created some confusion early on, too, because in many of these churches, many of the people can't read. So if you're going to hear good Christian literature, you hear it read out loud at church. So you had other things like the Shepherd of Hermas, Epistle of Barnabas, other writings that people really liked. Sometimes they'd read those aloud in church at times, and it ended up confusing some people. Is that scripture? Because they're reading it aloud? Especially in the East, they did a lot of that. And that's, when we get to talking about the Apocrypha, that also entered into that, because they would read those out loud sometimes in church in the East. But Council of Carthage wants to stop the confusion. So it says, don't read anything in church presenting it as scripture unless it really is scripture. And we all know what the 27 books of the New Testament are. Read those as the New Testament. All right, I'll close here with some things the Apostle Peter said. Just expressing the Apostle's aim that we have in writing the message that was given to them. 2 Peter 1:13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that same epistle, Peter says, not only do we have the Old Testament, which is a more sure word of prophecy, we also have New Testament writings. He says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction," as Marcion did, "as they do the other scriptures." So he treats Paul's writings as scripture right alongside the Old Testament. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." That message is still fresh for us today. When people challenge the biblical canon, or they challenge apostolic teaching, or they challenge things like we talked about this morning, the basics of God's moral law, and they do so inside the church, we must take care that we are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose our own stability. But you'll be all right if you cling to Christ, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the answer. You don't want to be carried away by error and be shaken. Cling to Christ, and he will maintain in you the certainty of the truths you've learned and heard. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the Bible. Help us to treasure it. Help us not to doubt it or what belongs in it. If people here have more questions that they want answers to, help them to honestly seek out answers and do the hard work rather than just doubting and not putting in the labor necessary to answer the questions. But Lord, fundamentally, help us to trust in you and in your Spirit to provide us with what we need in the Scriptures. May we not only be sure of the Scriptures, but may we delight in them, seeing how your glory and your divine qualities shine from every page. Help us to be sure of the Scripture because we already love the Scripture and it has changed our hearts. We ask this for ourselves. We also ask this for our children and any who do not yet know Christ, that the Scriptures will work on them by the power of your Spirit and transform them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.